Let's pray. Father God, it is my earnest desire that we this morning would know You. That we, Father God, would be taught by You, be quickened in our spirits by You through Your Spirit, Father God. That we would be loving Jesus and worshiping You, Father God. My desire, Father God, that You would show us the way and enable us to walk in it. That You would be inflaming our desires and our passions for Jesus this morning, O God. That You would be purging from us all sin and filth that corrupts us and entangles us and ensnares us and keeps us from You, Father God. That You'd be changing our hearts, shaping us more and more into the image of Jesus. That You would be strengthening us, O Lord God, to stand as the day approaches. And it's my earnest desire, Father God, that in all things You would receive such great worship. So, Father, Your will be done. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 24 describes the signs for the end times. And it opens with, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of Me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. It's Matthew chapter 24, the similar passage in Mark chapter 13. So just again, we'll do this a few times before. Take a look at some of the headlines. A civil war weekend in Libya. There are pro-Gaddafi forces that are roaming around Tripoli, the capital of Libya, in ambulances shooting people. Gaddafi vows to crush the protesters. In Egypt, the protesters, after the fall of Mubarak, today, the protesters in Egypt have been dispersed by force. Al-Qaeda is calling for a revolt across the entire Arab world against Arab rulers. China is using loud sound attacks, water, and brutal police attacks on protesters to quell the protesters. Iran is now beginning to unload nuclear fuel and sell it. North Korea is threatening to attack South Korea. Christchurch, New Zealand, there was an earthquake last week, and to date there are 147 people dead. In the past few months we've seen uprisings and revolts and wars in Tunisia and in Yemen and in different countries throughout the Arab nations. We've seen some violent protests here in our country, stemming a lot from the controversy in Wisconsin between the governor and the public unions. I see in the newspaper, I see wars and rumors of wars. I see famine, not listed on any of these pages here. And I see earthquakes. I think it comes as no surprise to any of us that Day of the Lord is approaching. I don't know what that means. I don't claim to say, know a day or an hour. If I did, you should throw me right out, because the Bible says no one will know the day or the hour. Not even Jesus in his humanity knew the day and the hour. And I also say to you that, you know, had I been alive during the rise of Hitler in World War II, I would have said the same thing. Here it is, here it is, here it is. It's imminent. And I still claim it is imminent. It is here. The end is upon us. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11 say, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now, I don't think that means the thief that came into Lawrence. This, if you read the story from this morning, where it was last week, a man came to a 86-year-old woman's door posing as a cable operator, and after she had cable, and then came back yesterday to try to break into the window, and she, armed with her telephone and a broom, great-grandmother of 86 years old, got the police there before this guy could get in, held him off with a broom before he get there. This is not saying that, you know, Jesus will come like that and kind of announce it ahead of time, a week ahead of time. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then 2 Peter asks this question. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Doesn't say what kind of investments should you make, or what ways should you equip and prepare, or you should go into hiding because the day is near. You should go, you know, form a compound. He says, what kind of people should we be? Because the end is near. Well, that brings us right into our passage this morning as we continue on our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. And we've been in different scriptures here. It's all to lead us into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Which we looked at this passage actually this summer when we were doing our One Another series. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." This is God's Word. The end is near. Therefore, how should we live? What should we do? What kind of people ought we to be? Because the end is near. Now, he says here in verse 7 that the end is near. He's speaking to the return of Christ, the end of this age, of this era. And specifically, this is verse 7, he's talking about, with the coming of the end, will come the judgment he talked about just two verses before, as we looked at last week, in verse 5, where he says, they, meaning those who heap abuse, those who persecute God's people, they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is ready. God is not waiting for some other event that He has planned to take place before the end comes, before judgment comes. Now again, that might seem strange to us, as we think, wait a minute, Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. His watch must have stopped or something here. If he says the end is near, no, it's not, right? That's 2,000 years. That's not very near. I don't think it primarily means temporal. I don't think it's primarily meaning time-wise. I think what Peter means is, in the history of God's plan of redemption, we often talk about, right? Started way back with creation, then came the fall, and then came Genesis 3:15, where God promises through the seed of the woman to send a Savior who will crush, kill, defeat, destroy Satan, even though it will cost Him. Then God goes on throughout history and creates for Him a people. He calls Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. And then He creates His people through Moses and leads them out of captivity. And then He creates the monarchy and the kingdom of Israel. And He sets up His King David, who He promises to have an heir. By the way, King David is a seed of Eve, from the family line there. Promises that David will have a descendant always on the throne, leading all the way forward until Jesus. And with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the creation of the church when the Holy Spirit on Pentecost came down, that was the last event in God's history of redemption, His plan of redemption. The coming of the Spirit and the establishing of the church, what we are experiencing here if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's not another thing to happen in God's redemptive plan until Jesus comes back. It's the next thing. We are standing on the precipice, on the cusp, on the edge, and the next event in God's plan will be Christ's return. And so we're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. But we're waiting with great anticipation. I love that God has given most Christians, at least most that I kind of associate with in America, this sense of, man, we look around at things and the end is near. The end is near. The end is near. As I said, it's my suspicion that many folks around World War II would have said, this is it. Hitler's the Antichrist. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Or the reestablishment of Israel. 1940. 7 or 9? 8. Well, there you go. All right. Thank you. Right? Say, here it is. Here it is. Here it is. Any minute now. Any minute now. And I thank God that He's continued in some ways to give us that sense of, man, it's coming, it's coming. Because that's true. That's the Spirit of God, I believe, keeping us in that place of great expectation. That's what we're supposed to have. The end is near. Judgment is coming. We're waiting for the next event, which could be at any time. That's Jesus' return. Therefore, what kind of people ought we to be? First, verse 7. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. Self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Don't let your mind be clouded. Or, not just by drugs, but don't let our minds be distracted by the worries of the world, which is so easy to get bogged down by. It is so easy, speaking for myself here, to get so caught up in the stuff of life, of the stuff of this world here. And many of those things are so beautiful that God has given. God has given us food to eat and to enjoy, and families to enjoy. Right? When we can get bogged down in such minutiae things, such things that are a total distraction from the things of God, that we end up not being clear-minded, but foggy mind. Do you ever feel foggy? Do you ever go through time periods when you feel like you kind of get wrapped up in things? Maybe this happens if you like watch too much TV. If you're sitting down and watching TV for too much time in one stint, and you kind of get up and you feel like, man, I feel lethargic and just feel right because your mind's just been warped and twisted and just taken away. And it inhibits our clear-minded thinking. And the whole purpose here, why is the call to be clear-minded and self-controlled? You know, having a sober judgment. End of verse 7. There's a reason. There's a purpose for this. It's not just because I told you so. It's so that you can pray. Now, I think this is a little different than what he told us back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where he said to husbands, quoted here, husbands, consider in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I think in that verse it's saying, husbands, don't sin against your wives, because if you sin against your wives, it will block your prayers. God will cripple, put a break between you and God when it comes to your prayers. I think in this verse here, he's saying, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you know how to pray and what to pray about, so that we see the world events and the things in our life and the things in our community and the things in our country and the things in this world with the eyes of Jesus, with a biblical worldview, with understanding things and not just seeing things as, gee, how's this going to affect my 401k or how's this going to affect my next week? And also not saying, oh, it's just, you know, it's so far over there, I don't care about what's going on somewhere else. We must, as Christians, be people who do care, who are aware of what is going on around the world. We must have clarity of these things, what's going on. And then, I'm not saying you have to be a political junkie or anything like that, but I do think we need to be able to clear away the cobwebs so we can see truly what is going on around us and the sphere of influence God has placed us, so we can pray. And our prayers are informed by Him and by His Word to us. Be clear-minded and self-controlled because the end is near and we need to pray. 2, verse 8, the end is near, therefore love one another. Love each other. Verse 8, above all, most important, love each other deeply or earnestly. Now, when he says the one another passages, he's talking first and foremost about Christian to Christian. Christians love other Christians. And the how does he phrase it in earnestly? It doesn't say earnestly. Love one another deeply. Okay, the idea of earnestly, passionately, that we are to love one another. And then loving one another, I mean, it's almost like the most un-American thing. Place the needs of others before yourself. Actively be placing needs of other people in front of yourself. Going out of your way to even painfully meet the needs of others as a statement, as an act of loving someone. Seeking and doing the best for someone. Acting in a way and speaking in a way that is for someone's best. And as parents, you know, sometimes that means discipline is involved. Discipline is love. Right? This is an example here. Act in a way for the individual, not for my best, but for a brother or sister's best. That's to characterize who we are as people. We could get everything else right. We could have the best worship program. I could be the most dynamic, wonderful, profound speaker. I could not stutter and stumble. Oh, that can't happen, I know. We could have the most clear and profound outreach programs helping the poor in the community. We could be strengthening one another when we fall down physically, when we fall down emotionally. We could be providing for each other's needs and cares. We could have an amazing outreach program. We could be doing evangelism 7 days a week, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone in this community all the time. And if we don't love each other, it's all useless. It's all for nothing. We've missed it all. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we're just a clanging gong. Just a noisy, loud cacophony as we go about our business, doing ministry and doing the things of the church. If we miss love. Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34, as He is going to the cross, He's going to be arrested this very night. And He says to them, "A new command I give you." Probably pretty important, don't you think? "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus' command to us. And that's hard. Because, you know, it's not our natural inclination to love. Our natural inclination is to be selfish because our hearts are sinful. And seeking someone else's well-being over my own cuts so against everything within me. And it's uncomfortable. And it's hard. And it's inconvenient. And it's just plain weird sometimes to love each other in these ways. To truly care about one another, even if the person doesn't really like you. But it's the kingdom of God, and it's His command to us that we're to love one another above all else. Jesus says, "Love one another," because Jesus has loved us. You know, frankly, we're not very lovely either, right? When it gets right down to it, right? When our whole heart is exposed and opened up, which God sees, doesn't look very, very pretty. And yet He loves us. Therefore, who am I to say, "Yeah, I know I'm ugly on the inside and you choose to love me, God, but I'm not going to love this person." No. Love one another above all. Third, the end is near. Therefore, be hospitable to one another. Verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Now for many of you, you have the gift of hospitality. What an absolute wonderful, wonderful gift from the Lord. We'll talk more about gifts in a second here. In general, we'll talk about gifts. But technically in our culture, in our day, where we are so isolated, we are so cut off from each other, keep moving our houses further back from the road, you know, keep putting up bigger fences, we're in competition with each other to outdo each other for the size of our homes and the beauty of our homes and the scope of our homes. Oh, what was the quote? Oh, I forget now. Some quote I was reading from a James Dobson book this week. Something to the effect of, you know, we're all so busy making our homes bigger and better and more beautiful and more impressive that we're spending so much time doing that there's no one in our homes. We never invite anybody into our homes. It's great. It's a great Denise Sarazen is part of this kind of online group that just has this really neat kind of approach to cleaning your house and to really kind of setting order and creating order in your house. And I have an acronym called CHAOS. It's your house in chaos. That's the can't have anyone over syndrome. So for those of you who have the gift of hospitality and can invite people into your home and can offer them whatever, even if not inviting them in, you can go to them, you can provide and help make them feel comfortable in your home, outside of your home, on the street, anywhere. Make them feel comfortable. God bless you. You are doing the Lord's work and following His command. And here's the caution for if you have the gift or if we don't have the gift of hospitality. We must do so without grumbling. Without getting frustrated and aggravated and speaking ill about those that we are supposedly trying to bless here. It negates the act in the name of Jesus. It makes it useless and in fact causes great harm. Wayne Grudem writes, "Grumbling is ultimately a complaint against God and His ordering of our circumstances. And its result, the result of grumbling, is to drive out faith, drive out thanksgiving, and to drive out joy when we grumble." Yeah, that's a check your heart thing before the Lord. And if you find yourself grumbling in the middle of hospitality, pray, repent, confess before the Lord, and ask Him to change our hearts. That we do so. We give hospitality with great joy and sincerity of heart. Number four. The end is near. Therefore, use whatever in every gift God has given you to bless others, especially those in the family of God. Verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, if you have the gift of speaking, you should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves and has the gift of serving, you should do it with the strength that God provides. If you are a Christian, if you are born again, when God redeems your life, takes you from death on a train bound to hell and brings you into life everlasting in His kingdom, He gives you spiritual gifts. So much happens when we become born again. Our name is written in the book of heaven. The angels rejoice in heaven. Our salvation is assured that God is in us and working in us. And He sends us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And in doing so, He gives us gifts of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts. And all believers in Jesus Christ receive spiritual gifts. In the Bible, there are five different times when they're kind of listed out. And the lists are always different. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they didn't. Some things are on many lists. Some things are on just one list. And what we get from that in general is that these lists are not comprehensive. That there are many spiritual gifts. And in fact, the way that Peter words that alludes to that here. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's graces in its various forms. The various ways in which we are called by God to administer His grace to people. Through various gifts that we've received. And so whatever your gift from God is, however He has equipped you, use it. Use it to bless others. If you remember, that's the purpose of spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about why did God do this? Why in the world did He give us spiritual gifts? Because we're cool? Because we're special and we can kind of hold it up and say, man, look at my spiritual gifts. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul came down on them like a ton of bricks for doing that. What is the purpose, then, of the spiritual gifts? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. It was He, God, Christ, who gave some to be, and these are gifts, apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Why has God given spiritual gifts to every Christian, every believer? So that we can serve each other and build each other up more and more into the image of Christ. To bless one another. Not to bless ourselves. Not to lord it over one another. But to build each other. To help all of us in the church, as the church, become more and more holy. More and more like Jesus. More and more conformed to the will of God. So if you have a spiritual gift, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you do. Peter tells us, use it to bless one another. Whatever it is. If it's the gift of speaking, and it's not just talking about preaching here publicly, but it's if you, God's equipped you to speak into people's lives, when you do so, consider yourself as speaking the very words of God. With a reverence there and an awe. If it's serving, serve one another. Go all out. And the way he specifically describes it here, serve others not with your own strength, but with the strength that God provides. So that you don't burn yourself out. And with the wisdom that God needs to give you. James says, James chapter 1 says, whatever your gift is, use it to bless one another. And if we're not using your spiritual gifts, we're disobeying God. If we're not using our gifts to bless one another and build up the body, we're sinning. What does Peter say here then is the purpose of us using our spiritual gifts to bless one another and to build each other up? What's the purpose? The middle of verse 11. Do this so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Why do we use God's gifts to serve one another? So that God gets the glory. So that the name of Jesus Christ is shown to be wonderful, held up, lifted up, exalted high, that the nations will say, how great is this God? Because we serve one another. Because we bless one another. That's the result. In fact, when Jesus said back in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And then verse 35, it says, do this, love one another, so that the world will know the Father has sent me. When we love one another, when we serve one another, when we bless one another earnestly, by the Spirit, with God's strength, without grumbling. First of all, that's a great place to be, in and of itself. The world will look and say, Jesus is real. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is wonderful. As they see us truly following Him as He has called us to follow Him. We sang in, I think it was the last song we sang this morning, the cry of my heart is to bring you praise, God. If you're a Christian, do you feel that? And I pray so. Your heart, your longing, whether you're not doing it to your fullest capacity right now because of sin, and I'm in that category, is the cry of your heart, Lord, I want to praise you. I want you to be glorified. I want you to be lifted up and exalted. I want the name of Jesus Christ to be just glorified. Do you want that? Do you long for that? For your Lord to be made much of? And according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, love one another, serve one another, bless one another, because in doing so, in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And to Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the end is near. We need to take on a wartime attitude. We need to view ourselves as not just sitting back and, gee, isn't this great? What a wonderful time of peace and prosperity we're in. The truth is that we are at war. And in war, we act differently. Our guard is up and we take a proactive stance. Because the end is near, brothers and sisters, we need to be proactive in being self-controlled that we can pray. In loving one another and so showing Jesus to be real and true. In being hospitable to one another, not with grumbling, but out of love. We must use our gifts to bless one another so that God gets all the glory and praise and honor that's due His name. Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, let us love and serve one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word to us this morning. Now, Father, I pray by Your Spirit, enable us to love each other. Enable us to keep in the forefront of our mind that the end is near. And Jesus is coming back. Let us not be like, Father God, the five virgins who didn't think about Your coming back and so burnt all their oil, Lord God, so that when the bridegroom came, they said, "What? We didn't know You were coming now. What? What? We weren't ready. We're not prepared." Father, let us not be unprepared. Since the end is near, O Lord God, would You please make us, mold us, shape us, Father God, into a people that love and bless one another. That You would receive all glory and honor and praise to Your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.